Turn to the book of Habakkuk in your Old Testament. If you have a phone, you can probably find it easy. You can look in your table of contents if you're not exactly sure where that is. It's one of the minor prophets, as we learned last week. Minor, not meaning lesser, but just smaller in size as far as the length of the books that they wrote. There's several of them towards the end of the Old Testament, and Habakkuk is situated right there in the middle of those. We are left off from last week with Habakkuk as a watchman. He had struggles with God and asked God questions, seeing God's people not responding well, going back to idolatry after a great time being under Josiah the king, who had great reforms. And one of his successors, Jehoiakim, just went right back to the way things were before the reforms, back to idolatry. And so Habakkuk seeks before the Lord, what's going on? And God said that he was going to send the evil people of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to exact his justice on his people. This was not what Habakkuk was looking to. We see some similar turmoil in Asaph's psalm, Psalm 73. We want to turn there today by way of introduction to see some similarities here. A very honest psalm. The psalms are honest, all of them. Honest songs of God's people. Passionate. So keep your thumb there, keep your finger there in Habakkuk, but turn over to Psalm, to your left, if you have a Bible. If you have, you can scroll, obviously, you know what to do with your app, to get to Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. David wrote most of the psalms, but Asaph has written quite a few as well. And this one is incredibly relevant and real. Maybe you've experienced this in your own heart. But again, a lament in a sense, where Asaph in his observations sees some injustices and feels that life is not fair. So let's take a look at this just briefly as a segue into what we're seeing here in Habakkuk, some similarities, some honest, heart-breaking types of things. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Starts off with a praise of who God is. And then he talks about what his heart wrestled with here. See if you can relate to this. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So he gives a little understanding here that what he's about to talk about, he's going to show the dip that he had. But just by that phrase, it didn't end up bad. Almost slipped. And here's why. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prospering, and things don't seem to be going well, and I see those who hate God, and it seems like their life is just a bunch of roses. That's not fair. Is God not just? And then he goes into some descriptions of the wicked. He says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. We kind of view fat in a different way. There, it was a sign of prosperity and God's blessings. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues stretch through the earth. They are arrogant. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Taunting and mocking God. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Wow. Wicked without consequence. And he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent. Wow, I've tried to do the right thing. I'm following God. What good has it done for me? For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of our children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task. He just couldn't wrap his head around it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Ah. He recalibrated by focusing on God. He came to his senses. And here's what he said. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. like a dream. When one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Ever been a beast toward God? Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What an amazing circle. You see him come. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. It's very similar to what's going on here with Habakkuk. Let's turn back there to Habakkuk and see some of the similarities, both last week in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then really, when we get to chapter 3, we'll see it resolved with this backwards and forwards. We learn from Habakkuk. In his particular case, we can look to all of history, global and personal, and we see justice delayed, and we wonder, is God watching? Is God fair? Why isn't God just, like today, we saw the lightning bolts coming down. Why didn't God just shoot down lightning bolts? So we have to wait for God's delayed justice. And so we learn this from Habakkuk, some practical steps on active waiting. What do we do as we wait? That's hard. There's hard questions. There's hard answers that he's received from chapter 1. It wasn't what he was hoping for. When it got worse, and when God said, okay, you're right, my people are not following me, so I'm going to send the Chaldeans to teach them a lesson. Oh, wait, that's not what I had in mind. That's worse. These pagan people on your people now, they're bad, but they're still your people, and they have your law. These people are crazy. God says, yeah, I'm going to use them for my purposes. There's a hope in that. We know that God is in control. Even when it seems like the bad guys are winning, they're not winning outside of God's knowledge, and they're not winning outside of God's plan, and they're still accountable for their ways. We'll get into that a little bit more next week, but this week we see this. What do we do while we wait for God's justice? So here's Habakkuk. He set himself on the watchpost. Verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I'm ready and waiting and at the watchpost. So here's what comes. And what we're going to see today is this. Waiting on God is a reflection of our trust in his ability, his character, and his sovereignty. All of those as the reward of our hope. We hope in him, and that's not a failed attempt, a failed hope. It's not easy, but it's worth it in the long run. Those who reject God may have their day temporarily, but ultimately they will not. We just read that in Psalm 73. We'll see this through the course of the ending of this book next week. Let me read to you verses 2 and on. And the Lord answered me. He gets an answer. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. By his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own there. And collects as his own all peoples. Let's stop right there and take a look. And then we'll get into those next verses. I want to break it up a little bit. And we're going to look at four areas in which we trust God as we wait on him. Four aspects of our waiting. The truth is, Habakkuk, much like Job, doesn't get a real answer to the questions that he asks, but rather he does get resolve from God. And we learn in the process how to wait like Habakkuk. First, trusting God's word to sustain us. We see Habakkuk getting some instructions from God to trust his word. And in a sense, he's already been doing that. He's waiting to hear from God. He's waiting for this word. So when God decides to answer Habakkuk, he does so with the vision this time. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Remember how this book starts? It starts with an oracle being different. Oracle being a burden that God places. He has a message. It's maybe not a pleasant message. And in this case, it was that, hey, people of Israel, the Chaldeans are going to come. The Babylonians are going to come. And it's not going to go well for you. That's the prophet's burden, to be able to tell bad news to God's people, to stir them. In this case, here's a vision. Now, here in the Hebrew, it's not a visual manifestation given by God, but it's a divine word associated with prophetic speech. And naturally, what he says is, write it down. And that's what takes place here. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. Some of the more difficult parts here in just these next three or four verses of interpretation, of trying to wrap our heads exactly what's being said here. Make it plain on tablets, that's pretty easy. This is the permanent word of God. Not just for them, but for us. And here we are, 2,400 years later, reading these words and having application in our lives, though our situation is different than when it was originally written. But we understand from what was taking place then and how that connects to us now. Write it down so that it's plain. Now, sometimes we have to dig through the fact that it was 2,400 years ago. Life was completely different. The situation was different. We're talking about the people of Israel and their relationship with God under the first covenant. Here we are in 2020, the church under the new covenant, making sense of this. We have to dig through some of this and how life was a little bit different then. We have to look through the time and place, that is. But God's word is and always meant to be understood. God's not playing games with us or tries to trick us or have some sort of Easter egg hunt where he's tickled at the fact that things are sometimes difficult and we have to figure this out. We have proper tools. The fancy word for this is hermeneutics. That's understanding our Bible, understanding context, understanding grammar, understanding the history of this, the place and time, where this fits in this book, where it fits in the Old Testament, where it fits in the whole of the Bible. All of those things help us pull the meaning out. It's not just some willy-nilly where we go, what do you think that means? If you notice in our small group questions, we never ask that question, what do you think that passage means? Because that's not important. What's important is, what does God think this passage means? Because he's the one sending it to us. And so we have to sometimes dig and figure this out. But thankfully, we have a million tools in our technological age, books, commentaries, excellent resources for us to dig, understand, to make it plain. And here it is. God saying, make this plain to the people so they get it, so they understand it, so they're accountable to it. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky. He says, so he may run. So he may run who reads it. Now, some interpretations are that means it's so bad, people run away and they're scared from what God says. That I don't think that's the proper thing going on here. One that's possible and a little more plausible here is the urgency for a herald. This is hot off the press. As a herald, as a prophet, as a preacher, we got to tell the people what's going on. That's reasonable. I think even more importantly, by the context of this, is talking about the shelter of God's word. Those who run in it and under it and place themselves in it. Safety. We see that throughout the Old Testament. God as a shelter and his word as a shelter. And this is, in this sense, what God is telling Habakkuk. Let the people run to the word in this sense. Habakkuk planted himself on the watchpost. He received a message. He's writing it and he's proclaiming it. Since it was written down, it was permanent, it was certain, it would have a sustaining impact until what from what God has said will happen until it actually happens. And that's true for us. The promises of Scripture, the promises of the Old Testament for a Messiah who came, that sustained them until he came. We have the promises that Christ will return one day. And we're holding on and sustaining in those promises until they unfold, until they come true. What a blessing. That's the hope that we have, and it does not disappoint us. As we wait, God's word is food for our soul. We're reminded of that. It's a benefit of all of the scriptures. It's ironic that when we're down, when we're despairing, when we're discouraged, how we dismiss the book, we dismiss meeting together, we base it on our feeling. I don't feel like reading God's word. I don't feel like being with God. I don't feel like being with God's people. I don't want to hear a sermon. I don't want to have somebody talk to me about it. And that's the very time we need it most. That's the irony of that. We need to break that cycle. For Habakkuk, he was waiting for the word. For us, we wait with the word. We're tethered to the truth. These are anchors for us that keep us from capsizing. Remember the parable of the soils, four soils. The first one, the word goes out. It's like a seed, and it falls on a very tough path, a hard path, meaning it doesn't sink in. It's those who hear the word and just automatically reject it. The next two soils is what we want the word to keep us from becoming. That's the rocky soil where there's some growth. There's some, yeah, I like Jesus, but then persecution comes. Oh, wait, this is too tough. I didn't sign up for this. I just want those streets of gold and a happy life and prosperity. And wait a minute, there's suffering. There's taking up our cross. There's people who don't like me because I love Jesus. Whoop, I didn't sign up for that. The word is there to sustain us and to remind us to don't give up. Jesus warned us of those things so that we're not the rocky soil or the thorny soil or the cares of this world. Things like school and job and all those things that are blessings from God, and yet they can distract us and keep us indifferent to God. The word is there to keep us from both of those soils that Jesus warned about, so that we are the healthy soil that grows. And as it grows, the roots dig in. So the bigger the storm, the more we dig in. God's word sustains us. Jesus said it when he was in that battle with Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus himself says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Christian, where is God's word with you today? How do you view it? Do you read it? Is this the only time that it's open for you? Run to it. Be sustained by it. Trusting God's word will sustain us. And that leads to number two, trusting God's sovereign timing. We see this in verse 3. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God giving his truth and saying, this is what's going to happen. So he speaks, but then what he says is going to happen hasn't happened yet. And so here, to wait for it, to trust it. He has his sovereign timing. The vision about what God would do when it had been revealed, it was written out, but its fulfillment would happen in time. God's appointed time. It hastens but will not lie. It breathes to the end is another way of saying that. It's faithful and true to the end. You can bank on it, he's saying. No matter how long you wait for it, it will happen. And now it seems slow to us for our anxious hearts. His coming seems slow, doesn't it? And yet we find Habakkuk here, keeping waiting, keeping planted. What happens to Judah will be soon in these promises. By 586 BC, they're in captivity under the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The time of the Assyrians wane. The time of the Babylonians and world history comes to fruition. They capture Israel, but it's temporary. Later, for the Chaldeans, in 539 BC, it's over for them. Then the Greeks rise. Then after the Greeks, the Romans rise. And we know how history goes from there. So then the process is, why the delayed justice? Why is justice delayed at all? Well, we get a picture of that in 2 Peter chapter 3. I alluded to it last week, preached on it a couple of years ago. Peter talks about Jesus coming again. What we're waiting for in this time in history, in the church age, that we've seen, in a sense, through the word, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's commissioned us for his great commission. 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for the fruition of all of that to come together in Christ's return. We're waiting. We're trusting. God's delay is an act of his grace. And we've said this before, that we are each and every one of us grateful that God did not come back and exact his justice the day before we came to faith in him. And so each minute that God tarries is another minute, is another day, is another week, is another month for his gospel to reach those that it's intended to reach. And when that is done, and that only God knows when that is, he will come back and make all things new. In fact, this is what Jesus said about it. There's great comfort in this. And then at the end, he zings us. So wait for the zing here. Here it comes. He says, I will, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? His justice is coming. You cry out for his justice, but here's the reality. Who's going to be waiting for it? Will he find faith? Will he find those who are faithful and waiting to him? Or will it be more of a case of those faithlessly rejecting him? Just a little glimpse of that. They're not here today, but John and Yvette got married a little over a month ago. It was a COVID engagement. COVID wasn't going on when they got engaged, but as they began to plan for their wedding, they had planned to go to Yvette's hometown in Chicago and have a particular venue there. And through the course of all the sheltering in place and regulations that went on, they had to switch things to Michigan, to John's grandma's farm. Beautiful wedding, outdoors, on the little dock, on the pond. It was like a Hallmark movie, I'll tell you. It was great. On that day that they had planned, it was the same day, the venue that they would have been at was a raging storm, thunder and lightning. That's God's providence. It was a hassle. It was a pain. Where are we going to get married? We just want to get married. Their plans were dashed. Their hopes, God turned it around and it ended up being a beautiful day. Now that's something as simple as a wedding. Here we find in Habakkuk chapter 2, these two verses, 2 and 3, one commentator says it this way, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, reminds believers that God is always the treasure amid the darkness and uncertainty of life. He gives his word, he gives his promises, and we can hunker down, run under it, and be sheltered by it. As Habakkuk writes, there's a twofold future fulfillment. It's going to happen to the Chaldeans, it's going to happen to Israel, and then in the future, there's going to be a blessing coming in the second coming of the Messiah. That's trusting God and his sovereign timing. Number three, then, trusting God is actually a superior faith. Trusting God is a superior faith. Trusting God's word to sustain us, trusting God's sovereign timing, and then trusting God with it being a superior faith. Listen to these words again in verses 4 and 5. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. What's taking place here? Well, this, trusting God is not a passive action. We may wait, but we actively wait. And how do we actively wait? What do we do? There's a couple of options. Both come out of faith. The first one, as we see here, his soul is puffed up, not upright. Now, who's the he that he's talking to? Who's the his? That's collectively the Babylonian, the Chaldean people, the nation. And yet, we can transfer that to anyone who's prideful or sinful. Scoffers, we see. Verse 6, shall not these take up their taunt against him? The prideful nations. Hey, look at us. Look at what we're getting away with. God doesn't exist. We can do whatever we want, or our gods are better. They presume there's no justice. They presume that there's no God that they'll be accountable to. They are not upright within. This is their natural man, their sinful man. They're living for self, living for their pleasures. Verse 5 talks about wealth and wine. Greed and drunkenness are never satisfied. It gives way. One commentator, Keith Thomas, says it this way: the cup of judgment is a foaming wine that God pours out on the wicked. Whew, that's a huge statement there. They scoff. They think all is well. They're arrogant. That's one way. That's faith that God doesn't exist. Here's a superior one. The second part of verse 4. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, who's the his there? It's the righteous person's faith. It's God's work within us as Christians, being united with Christ. It is his faith that was enough. His life, as he lived by faith, it is his act of obedience in our lives that are at work within us. And so the righteous cling to him. The righteous live by faith. The righteous trust in him and not trust in themselves, like the Babylonians, like the arrogant. There's one great book. I have it on my bookshelf. The title of it is, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's a great reminder. The title alone is worth the purchase of the book. Now, the book is good too, but the title alone says it all. And that's what is taking place here. It takes faith to be an atheist, but it will not go well for the atheist. But the one, the righteous, shall live by his faith, and it will go well. We see this understanding a little better. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3:11. Where Paul quotes from these very verses and explains and expands on, under the new covenant, this understanding, giving clarity to this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, very familiar passage to many, reminds us and tells us this. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. Right after he says, the gospel, I'm unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to save both Jew and Gentile. The righteous shall live by faith. It's about being justified by faith, not law. Abraham was counted righteous by his faith, not by works. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We understand that faith is not just something that gets us into the kingdom of God, but it keeps us strong every step of the way. Faith is active. It's not passive. Oh, I had faith one time and asked Jesus into my heart, but rather I keep on having faith. I live by faith in God. Not that we go in and out of salvation, but those truly saved will keep trusting God no matter what comes. The author of Hebrews says this in these incredible words at the end of chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. He says this to believers. He says, for you have promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Christ is coming, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What an incredible statement. What an incredible reminder. The righteous shall live by faith. Just as Asaph remained in his faith, my feet almost slipped. I got caught up in the moment and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I thought, what's it all for then? Oh, that's right. I went to the sanctuary. I was reminded of God. His word reminds us that his justice will come and it will be final one day. Until then, we trust and we wait. We are to be faithful to the end. Christian, is that you? Again, listen to what Heath Thomas says, the assurance to those who have faith. He says this, God provides assurance that the righteous will respond to God's faithful actions with faithfulness to him. The text presents a contrast between the one who embraces God's vision and its faithfulness and the one who does not. The one who faithfully lives in the light of the reliability of God and his vision stands as righteous, evidence of God's saving faith. There is a faith that rejects God. There is a superior faith that receives him and believes in him that is superior. And that leads to number four. Let me read to you verses 6 through 20. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly rise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth. So cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, so set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters over the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your utter shame. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! To a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Whew. God has spoken great woes in this particular moment on the Chaldeans. So yes, I've used them to stir faith back to my people. But their day is coming. I recognize their evil and it will not go well for them. That's number four, trusting God's ultimate justice. Habakkuk was stained by God's word that ultimate justice would meet the Chaldeans. These are sins that Judah will witness and us too. Things that will make us wonder if God is watching. Maybe that's been your heart over this last summer, maybe even. Is God watching? Will his justice ever prevail? Yet the song of mockery by the Babylonians is foolishness, and for any who mock God. There are five woes here that we can look to and what God will do about it. Think of some of the examples that you might see. The first one is selfish gain. So if you're taking notes under number four, there's a few dots there. Under the first dot, selfish gain, verses 6 through 8. They ravage, they hoard to the point of debt. Think of companies and countries and individuals that accrue wealth to build empire. Life becomes cheap. Individuals that do so as well. It says the remnant here will plunder the greedy. Because you have plundered many nations, verse 8, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Justice is coming. Justice is coming. Which side will you be on when that justice comes? Will it be for selfish gain? No. How about the second aspect? Exploitation, verses 9 through 11. Unjust benefit from someone else is exploitation. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You devise shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. False sense of security at the cost of other people's security and well-being. Motivated by covetousness, possibly. You've met people who are users. Maybe they've befriended you for a time because they get some benefit from you. Maybe it's in the corporate world. Maybe it's in school. Maybe it's in other ways. And then you find out, they were just using me for some sort of gain. That's exploitation. It will not go well for those who exploit others for their personal gain. And the next bullet point there, self-glory, verses 12 through 14. This is the arrogance of the nations, right? The tyrant who builds his kingdom for his glory, using the most vile of means. The neighbor, the co-worker, the cutthroat self-seeker in this process. God's response is, it will be his glory that fills the earth. As he says there, the glory of the Lord, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. His glory he will not give to another. So anyone who tries to compete for God's glory and the glory that is due God, it will not go well for him. There's no comparison. There is no end to his glory. For many of us, we seek glory. For others, we may know they seek glory. We want to seek the glory of God and his alone. A next level of sin, drunkenness and violence. Drunkenness comes up again. It showed up in verse 5. Shows up again for 15 through 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness, taking advantage of them. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory to do such a thing. Degrading treatment throughout history to people, to plants and animals. Individuals who live out of control with the wake of scarred people in their midst. Instead of getting drunk, they will incur a cup of God's wrath. This is serious business. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. They drink the cares of the world. They don't care who they ruin, who they hurt, who they harm. Some of you have been harmed by those in such a way. Some of you maybe have been the one who has harmed others in the light of that. There is grace and mercy, both in the healing, if it's been done to you, and if you've done that to others. And idolatry, that old evil sin that keeps showing up in Israel's past and ours in much more subtle ways. He's talking of wood and metal. They're shameful substitutes for Jehovah, for Yahweh. These idols are silent. Humans make their mouths. And that shows ultimately what idols are. The self-glorification of humans. That we fashion gods, things that provide us with meaning and worship that are not gods. That's one definition. It says, idolatry is anything that replaces love for the Creator with the thing that He has given as a gift. Idolatry is at root misordered love. It is a love problem. It's loving to the extent where only God should be loved. That doesn't mean we can't love others. We have those commands in Scripture to love our wives, love our husbands, love our children. Not saying that, but sometimes those other loves, even those gifts that God gives us, supplant God. And so for these gifts that God gives us in spouse and family, and even good things that God gives us, and gives us prosperity even with things, they then somehow rise in our hearts, if we're not careful, placed above God. And what's the answer? The temple. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. History teaches us that evil may have its day, but destruction is sure. There's a long list of countries and empires and movements that are left in rubble that people dig up. They're left in the history books. We talk about the Chaldeans. Do you know any? I don't. Babylonians? Nope. All gone. But God's people remain. God's wrath and injustice will surely come. Sometimes in this life, for sure, in time, but for sure and ultimately in the hope that we have in Christ's coming, where he will separate the sheep from the goats, where he will exact his justice, all in God's timing. And so rather than impatient fist waving at God, that will not earn his favor, but rather by living in faith. God, I trust you. Though the world is crumbling around me, though the worst of people are having the best of days, I will not give up in my shadows of a coming. We ultimately see here shadows of a coming Messiah, one who came the first time and one who will come again. God paid for our justice. He put justice that was due us on his son at the coming of the Messiah. Justice is going to happen either way. For the Christian, it's already happened in Jesus. For those who reject Jesus, they will meet justice themselves. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's cause for rejoicing for us in knowing that the justice that we are due has been paid for in full. And that any and all other injustices, God will take care of in his due time. God doesn't explain why he uses the Chaldeans, but we do know that their evil was not excused and their time was up 100 years later in the timeline when this was written. But he does give the assurance to his people that they can trust him, that he is good and just. One needs only to wait patiently for God's justice. The faithful can trust him because, unlike idols, Yahweh remains the living God who administers his judgment. That's why they go to the temple. You hear from God. It's a symbol of that. You make the mouths on idols, you can't hear them. But God, you can hear in his temple with his word as it's proclaimed by his people. We hear from him. All in all, we get a view of how to wait on God in the midst of difficulty. We trust God's word as we wait. It sustains us. It provides clarity. We run with it and we run under it, run into it. We know that God has a good plan that includes difficult turns and difficult times. It's all his timing, working out his plan. We know that life of faith in God is superior to the life of an atheist, or to one who has faith in a false God. We know that we can trust that when all the dust settles, God will give out his justice. Believers, we can trust that we have been justified in Christ, and we want others to experience what we have experienced. 1 John 5:4-5 reminds us, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Christian, how do you wait? How are you waiting right now? We are waiting for some things to happen. Collectively as God's people, individually as the people of God, actively trust the Lord, even as he delays. If you are not in Christ today, why wait? Why delay another moment to place your faith in a superior faith, and that is in Jesus Christ? Do so today.